Well, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 10 tonight. Revelation 10, continuing to work our way through this book. We're going a lot slower than I ever imagined, but that's okay. We are, Lord willing, going to be a chapter a week from here on out. Obviously, with breaks here and there, with brotherhood meetings and other things, VBS and stuff, it'll still take us partway through the summer. But at this point, Lord willing, we'll hit a chapter a week. So we're not moving too quickly or hopefully too slowly, but this is a book that we need. This is God's word to us, and all of God's word is beneficial to us, even the parts that we're going to look at tonight that are very difficult and hard to understand in some ways. So honestly, I have a lot of questions that I'm going to pose tonight from the text. And I have several options for answers, and I don't know where I land on some things. So, and that's okay. I've told y'all since I started this, I have a particular interpretation of this book, and I've stuck with that, and it hasn't changed as I've been teaching it. But what's made it even more difficult is some of the pastors and theologians that I've been reading, the commentators that I've been reading, that so far have been, that I've learned from having that same interpretation, are starting to split ways. So I read about 3 or 4 or 5 different ways that they interpret these passages as we're coming to them. And I told Stacy, I thought, what am I supposed to do now? I don't. So I have to make some interpretive decisions myself, which we all do, but so we're going to see in Revelation 10 that there are some things that we can pull, some principles, but there are going to be things that are left here that we're going to see that's a mystery, and it's intended that way on purpose by the Lord. Let me put this into perspective. A few weeks ago, we looked at Revelation chapter 8 and 9. That began the trumpets, and they, I said, coincided at the same time. It's almost as they're overlapping with the seals, but from a different perspective. And so the seals, you had the first 4 seals that were opening up, and then you had the 5th seal and the 6th seal, and then there was a break in chapter 7 between the 6th and the 7th seal. And a reason for that is to show what happens to, gives us a perspective of God's people in the midst of this world. That God's people, we said in chapter 7, are safe and secure and sealed in the Lord. Well, the same thing is happening here in Revelation 8 through 11. You have the first 6 trumpet blast in chapters 8 and 9. And then there's a break in chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. Till you get down to chapter 11, verse 15, then the 7th trumpet sounds, and it's a picture of the end. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, eternity with the Lord. So I think that Revelation 10 and 11 help give us a perspective from the perspective of God's people in the midst of the trumpet blast, which are judgments against the unrighteous, judgments against those who are against God. And it gives us an idea of what we as God's people are to focus on while we're here on the earth. This is, again, another reason that I think that Revelation is not line by line a timetable for something in the future, as we're going to see in just a second when we read through Revelation 10, because John is here. So that means if it's all in the future, John's going to be there in the future, but John is with the Lord. He's not here. He's not still living. So this has to mean something else than it's all in the future, and it's exactly a timetable. So let's read chapter 10 together and then walk through this and see what the Lord has to say to us tonight. Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there would be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. That is the word of the Lord for us tonight in Revelation 10. And again, in some ways, a difficult passage to interpret and understand, but we're going to try to walk through this together and see what it says. We see three things. The first, in verses 1 through 3, we see a strong angel. And John says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now, he has seen this already. He's seen strong angels before. He saw this in chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal. So John is seeing another angelic figure here. But this angelic figure has a lot of majesty that comes with him. He says he comes down from heaven, clothed in a cloud. He's got a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like the pillars of fire. And he held a book, and he spoke like the sound of a lion. And he's standing on both the sea and the land. And the question becomes, who is this angelic figure that John is having this conversation with and is going to see? There's two main interpretations, at least from my view. And one is it's the Lord Jesus. And the other is it is an angel. We're going to walk through both of those reasons. And then I'll give you what I think, at least tonight at 6:57 right now as it stands. So you have this language. It's you can't not see it as we've studied through Revelation so far. This language of cloud language. Jesus said, it says in Revelation 1:7, Jesus will return on a cloud. And then going back to Daniel chapter 7, you have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days on a cloud. And we know that Ancient of Days is the Lord, is the God, and the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus. So there is some significance there. Then there's a rainbow upon his head. Where else have we seen a rainbow? Revelation chapter 4 with the throne of heaven, verse 3. And he was sitting, and he who was sitting was like jasper, stones, and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So you have clouds, you have a rainbow, you have his face shining like the sun and the pillars of fire. This describes in some ways, it looks like Revelation chapter 1 with the picture of the Son of Man that had all of these images that John was describing, his face shining and his feet that were like bronzed. And now here you have this figure that's got a face that's shining like the sun, that's bright and beautiful and radiant, and his fiery feet that shows his strength and purity. Verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book. So who else in Revelation has taken a little book or taken a scroll? It's the Lord Jesus. Went up to the one sitting on the throne, God himself, in Revelation 5, and took the scroll. He was the one that was worthy to take the scroll and open it up. That makes sense. And then it says he's got his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. What is that representative of? His authority, his sovereignty, his rule over all things in all creation. There was a pastor, theologian many years ago that said that there's not a square inch in the universe that the Lord doesn't say it's mine. He owns everything. And there's a picture of this. You can see this. Verse 3, he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Well, that takes you right back to Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see this, and this language comes out. And he cried out with the seven peals of thunder and uttered their voices. And so there is some good reasons to think that this particular figure could be the Lord Jesus that John is approaching. It's hard not to see it, honestly. It seems pretty clear. But let me give you some reasons why it might not be. And it could just be an angel that would still display the majesty of God and still be a messenger of the Lord. One, there's nowhere else in the book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as an angel. He's always Jesus. He's always the Lord. He's always the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the Lamb. He is the root of David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not referred to as an angel. That doesn't make sense. He would just be the Lord Jesus. Second, we know that angels themselves, they do represent God, but they are distinct from God. They're creatures. They're created beings like we are, other than they're different without a body and things like that. But they're not eternal. They are created. There was a time when angels did not exist, but now they do. So that makes sense. But those angels can still display the glory of God. That's why over and over and over in Scripture, when people see an angel, they fall down. They're scared. They're fearful. And the angels say, don't be afraid. Why? Because we in our Western society have made angels little babies with wings that look cute and think that that's what they look like. In all reality, an angelic figure would scare us to death. And that's why John, two times in the book of Revelation, falls down before an angel, and the angel has to say, do not worship me, worship the Lord. Why? Because there's a temptation because of the beauty of these angelic figures that are so close to the Lord, that are flying and ministering around, and yet they are not God. We see that in verse 5 and 6, that this particular angel is going to swear by God. He says, verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven to swear by the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it couldn't be the Lord. We have in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that God swore by himself to Abraham because there was no other higher being to swear by that he was going to make good on his promise. So it could be, but most likely it probably is an angelic figure. And then the last one, we already have, again, seen this strong angel language. I read this a while ago in Revelation 5, verse 2. So with all that, I do not think that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus where John is walking up to him. One other reason, we're going to come to it in just a moment, is John is able to just go and take the book from this angel. There's only one that was worthy to take a scroll, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. So I don't think that is why would John have this ability to go to the Lord Jesus and then say, okay, let me take up this book now. So I think it, at least tonight, my understanding is that it's an angel, but it doesn't lessen it. Because go back for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, okay, so the Father gave the Son, to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So you have this very, very linear communication from the Father to the Son to an angel, the angel to John, and John to the bondservants, to the rest of the church. And so it makes sense here, if this is in Revelation 10, a strong angel, it doesn't lessen any of the effect or the authority, because all of this is still language that reflects that this angel is one of God and representing God and his authority. And we can still absolutely believe that. So regardless, this is a wonderful picture of the majesty of who God is, the beauty of who God is. And again, don't miss the fact, I said this a while ago in verse 2, of the angel standing on the sea and on the land, showing the authority of God. Showing, that's what Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says this after his resurrection. And he has all authority, which means everything else that we're going to see, he has the authority to make known to John and gives us a divine command to serve him. So that's the strong angel. Second question, what is this little book? So John, he's got a little book in his hand, and John is going to have to get it at some point. So we'll talk about what's in the book in a few minutes. But first, what is this book? Is it the same thing as in chapter 5, verse 1, where John says this, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with the seven seals. Now, we've seen that this scroll has already been opened in chapter 5 and 6. But here, this is a little book. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, and I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, I promise. But the word for book here is different in the original language than it is in chapter 5. There's just a little nuance there. Our English Bibles don't pick it up other than the fact that it says it's a little book. It's distinguished in that way. So I do think it is a different book. One, it's not a book that's given to the Lamb. John has the ability to take this book. In chapter 5, only the Lord Jesus is worthy to take that scroll. But this book, I think, is different. This book also is not opened, as we'll see in just a moment. We've already read it. John's going to eat this book. He's going to consume it. So this is a different kind of book than the scroll. And I heard one pastor say, he said, if John had to eat the scroll that encompassed all of redemptive history, that'd be a big scroll to eat. So obviously he's being a little funny there. But there's a difference there. And then you see that if we take the interpretation that the strong angel is holding this book rather than God holding the scroll in chapter 5, then it makes sense that this would be a different book than that one that's already been opened. But we'll come back to the significance. So there is a significance there. While we're there in the first few verses, we have to deal with it. So I think it's a strong angel that John is having this conversation with. He sees this picture and he has a little book. And then we'll see in verses 4 through 7, there's a time of delay. So at the end of verse 3, the strong angel cries out like a lion's roar, loud, authoritative, and there's seven peals of thunder that comes out in verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. John's probably really confused at this point, because John is having this vision, this one revelation, but many visions by this angel there on Patmos. And so far, he's been told to take up and write. And he's written about the seven seals. He's written about the seven trumpets. In a couple of chapters, we're going to get to the seven bowls that will be poured out. And so when John sees such an authoritative figure here as this strong angel crying out the seven peals of thunder, John's like, okay, that's it. I'm going to write the seven peals of thunder. And then he's told to stop, close the book for a moment, and don't write it. So, the question becomes, what are the seven peals of thunder? And can you imagine that commentators have a long list of what they are, even though the verses tell us that we don't know what they are? We have no idea. It's a mystery. It tells us that it's been closed up and sealed up for a reason, but that doesn't keep people from not trying to take a best shot at it and guess. I'm not going to do that. I have no idea what the peals of thunder are, and I don't think we're supposed to. I think it helps us to remember a couple of things. One, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things revealed, and we have a lot of things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. We have everything that we need. There are some people that think that we need God to give us more revelation, but He's given us exactly what we need to know who we are in this world, to know our need, to know who He is, to know of the Savior, and to know that He's coming back. Even if we don't have it mapped out on a chart in the timeline, we can know that He is going to return. There are some things that are secret, which I also think this particular verse right here helps us to be humble and not try to figure out every single detail of the end of times. We are just not going to know everything. Go back to verse 4. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things. Now that language, seal up the things, is very similar to Daniel. Daniel also has visions at the end of the book of Daniel. And Daniel is told to seal those things up because there will be a time in the last days when they will be opened. And that's happening. It's a lot of that's being revealed in Revelation. But now John is also being told to seal them up, which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write now. So it's called to not know everything. There's a call to say there are some things that belong to the Lord, to the mind of the Lord, to the will of the Lord. And that bothers some people. That bothers unbelievers and it bothers Christians. They want to know the mind and the purposes of God. And we're not meant to know those things. We're not supposed to know those things. We're finite creatures. Even as redeemed human beings, we still are not yet glorified. And we still struggle with sin. And honestly, sometimes the more we know is not always best. God, in His infinite grace and mercy and knowledge and wisdom, knows that for some reason we're not supposed to know this, and it's for our benefit, and that's okay. That's okay. It's like parents knowing more than a child, and the children don't understand, and the parents are doing that to keep them safe and keep them at peace and keep their hearts at rest. And God knows, and so we trust Him. This is on your sheet, but that doesn't mean that God's promises and purposes will not come to pass. They will. They will, absolutely. That's exactly right. Isaiah 46 tells us that God has declared, not just that He knows, but He's declared the end from the beginning. He knows everything is ordained by the will and the sovereign hand of God. And again, I've said this before, that scares some people. But that helps me sleep really well at night, knowing that God, who is infinitely good and gracious and merciful and loving, is in control. He's not just sovereign. He is sovereign and good, sovereign and loving. It all goes together, sovereign and holy. All of His attributes, we can't separate them. They are all together, and that's why we can rest in a sovereign God, because He's all of those attributes all at the same time, and we rest in that. And God, who has planned it, will bring it to pass, and He has never failed, never failed. Joshua tells us not one of the good words of His promise have failed. That was true then, and that's true today, and it'll be true at the end when all things come to pass. Well, that leads us to a mystery. Let's keep going in verse 5. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand and to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it. So He created all things, that there will be a delay no longer. So what is He saying? He's telling John, seal these things up. Don't write about the thunder. But guess what? The end is imminent. It will happen. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from John, but I think I've said this before, that there's a sense in which every generation says, this is it. The Lord Jesus. I think He's going to return. And there's this anticipation that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to know that we're living in the last days and that Christ will return at any moment. We just don't know when. And it's a good thing.
One day at a time,
that's right. And so we live in the anticipation because 1 John tells us, in other books, 1 Thessalonians tells us, we need to live as if the thief will come in the night, that you don't know when he's going to return. But the angel swears by the Lord who created all things, there will no longer be a delay. He will bring his purposes to pass. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants and the prophets. So what is this mystery? Well, one, mystery is not always a bad thing. Let me just read a passage for us in Colossians. We saw this when we were in Colossians last year. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on your behalf of his body, which is the church, in fulfilling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested or made known to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A mystery is something that at one time was hidden, but now has been revealed, at least according to mysteries in Scripture. There was one time the knowledge of the gospel was hidden. It was a mystery. It was a mystery during the Old Testament time to the Gentiles. At least the Jews in theory had this gospel within the prophets and within the law and pointing to the Lord Jesus. But now it's been revealed. It's been opened up so that we can know the Lord Jesus. In some ways, that ties into this mystery here, that there will no longer be a delay. The seventh angel will sound his trumpet at some day, and the end will come. And when that end comes, we will see this mystery of the gospel, in some sense, being fulfilled by going out to all tribes, tongues, nations, and people groups. And God's purposes for the gospel will be finished, because he will have saved his ransomed church. He will have saved his people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And so John says, don't worry, the end will come. Christ will return, and God will finish out his purposes. His mystery will be revealed. And so again, just tying some of that together, we trust God. God has a plan and a purpose, and we believe that and trust that, and we don't have to doubt that. God has always been faithful to his promises. Well, let's keep going. The last couple of verses, last few verses, this is the little book in verses 8 through 11. So it says, verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So now the question becomes, what is in this little book? We're told it's already open. John is told to go to this angel and ask for the book. He's given the book, but he's called to eat this book. So some think it is that same scroll in Revelation 5. I don't think it is. That's the purposes of God throughout history of redemption and judgment. Some think that this little book could be the rest of the Revelation. That could make sense. But some just think it is really the Word of God, and specifically the gospel that John is given, a reminder prophesy, a reminder to speak forth the truth. And why is that? Because it will be sweet to his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. Big picture, it will be sweet to those that have taste buds to taste of the gospel, and it will be bitter to those that are opposed to God and his ways. That's what I think it means here, because later he's going to prophesy to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, speaking a word. So it's this prophesying. We get this from the Old Testament with the prophets, that there was two kinds of prophesying. There was a forthtelling and a foretelling. It was a telling of the future or an application of what God had already spoken to the people, reminding them of what was said. And even in the New Testament, there's this idea of prophesying. And it's not a new word. People sometimes think that and say that we're called to prophesy a new word. We have a closed book. We have a closed canon. This is God's word to us. But what John's called to do is proclaim that word. So how is this word sweet and bitter? Let's take it being sweet first. Well, let me stop. I have this a note here. I don't know if I left it on your pages or not. A reason I think also for that interpretation is it comes out of the book of Ezekiel. If I don't have this, it's on your paper. It's Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 3. And Ezekiel is also given a book to eat. And it also says it will be sweet to him. But he will also be saddened because he's going not to the nations, but he's going to God's people, to the Israelites. And God says that they are a rebellious house, a rebellious people. And he says, let me read one verse, because this was a verse that I have really wrestled with this week as I've been preparing. God says right here in verse 5, "As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." So God does not guarantee success. God never guarantees success for his prophets. He says, "But be faithful to proclaim the word that I've given you." So this word that John's been given, in a sense, I think we are given. This is why I think it ties into the church today. We also are to take of the word and to eat of the word. And so how is the word of God to be sweet to us? One, it requires the right kind of taste buds. If you don't like a certain food, it's because it tastes bad to you. But you can have eventually an acquired taste. It's been 9 years me and Stacy have been married almost in May. And I finally am eating Brussels sprouts and cabbage and asparagus and all of these foods that they say are good for you, but I still don't know if I believe it. But I eat them all the time now. I just ate before we had church night, carrots and cooked baked okra and cabbage and grilled chicken. So, but it was good. It was fine. It was a good thing. But years ago, I would have just gone without. But an acquired taste has come because I've learned to like it. In the same way, God's people acquire a taste for the Word of God. I remember I had a roommate in college. His name was Joseph Smith. He was not a Mormon. He did become a believer in our time at North Greenville. He started out as a Christian studies major in our freshman year, and then he changed to health science because he wanted to do fitness. And then after that sophomore year doing that, he went back to Christian studies because sometime in his sophomore year, he was finally truly saved and converted. And he told me one day at lunch, he said, "David, I just can't stop reading the Bible. I can't stop reading Christian books. It just makes sense now, and I have such a desire for these things, to learn of the things of God, and it finally makes sense." He finally had this taste because he was a true believer. There's a lot of commentators, a lot of people that write books about the Bible and about books of the Bible that are not believers, but they teach religious studies and they teach these things. There's people at Duke University that's what they major on teaching, and yet they are not believers of the word. I don't know why they would spend their careers doing that, but they do that. And they try to make people doubt and have doubts of who God is and his word. But as believers, we are to have the taste of God's word that is sweet. Second, we need to make sure that God's word is digested, that we take it in, that And you know, I was thinking about this week. And I wrote down, we need to read, study, memorize, hear God's word preached, believe God's word, and live God's word out. I believe all of that to be true. I just thought it was ironic that I'm saying that to the Wednesday night crowd that are here committed to the study of God's Word week after week after week. Not saying that our Sunday morning crowd is not, but there's a sense in which I do think that this particular crowd, you are here because I'm not forcing you. I'm not twisting your arm. It's because you have this desire. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So continue to do that. Read and mark and learn God's Word. There's a prayer from the Common Book of Prayer that says, Lord, help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word. It comes right out of here, out of Revelation, and that's what we want to do. We want to do this. And then it's sweet to the believer. Why? Because it's sweeter than honey. It reveals salvation to us. It reveals the gospel to us. So it's not just this knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's this knowledge that leads us to eternal life. Jesus said that to the Pharisees and the religious leaders we saw a couple of weeks ago. He said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life. And Jesus wasn't saying you don't. He was saying they were seeking it wrongly. Eternal life is found in the scriptures, but it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's what makes it sweet. When you have realized your great plight before a holy God and your need and your misery and your wretchedness because of your sin, and you see the beauty of who Christ is, that is what makes the Word of God sweet and sweeter than honey. And we can't get enough. But it is bitter. John would eat this and it would make his stomach have some reflux, have some bitterness. Why? I think two reasons. One, well, there's two reasons here. One, because God's Word is difficult. There's a lot of things in God's Word that's difficult. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, as we keep going in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to tell the crowds, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have life in me. And the disciples look at Jesus and say, these are really difficult things. Who can hear these things and listen to these things? That's not the only difficult things in Scripture. There's a lot of difficult things in Scripture. Hell, wrath. We live in 2024, and we still talk about wrath and judgment and hell and sin. And we do so because we believe the Bible is God's word to us. But that's offensive to people. Our view, biblical view of marriage and gender, is offensive to people. It's sometimes offensive to Christians who claim to believe on the authority of Scripture. It's difficult. It is a difficult word, but it's God's word. It's also bitter because judgment is bitter to both the one that proclaims the word and the one that's hearing the word. We don't have time to read this, but I would encourage you to go to chapter 73 of the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Asaph is struggling. And he says, I almost gave up hope, but I remembered that God is good to Israel. And he continues and he says, I looked out and I see that the wicked are living and they have fat and marrow and they have money and success. They have all these worldly things. It looks like God is just blessing them. Then he says, towards the end of the psalm, I go to the house of the Lord and I remember the end of the wicked. I remember that they will face destruction. In judgment one day. They think they have everything in this world, but in all reality, their hope is on sinking sand, shifting sand. And so for us, as we proclaim the word of God, the gospel to those around us, there is a bitterness because we know that not all people will be saved. There has to be a bitterness to that, knowing that people are trusting in everything but the true hope, which is the Lord Jesus. But it's also bitter to those who hear because some people will always have a hard heart. Some people will not have ears to hear. They won't have taste buds to taste that the Lord is good. And so there's this bitterness that comes with this. So just a couple of, just one last thought. One last thought. In verse 11. The angel says to John, you must prophesy again concerning the many peoples and the nations and the tongues and the kings. There's a temptation. I'm reading a book right now. It's on Amazon for $3 right now. So it's The Gathering Storm by Albert Mohler. He's president of Southern Seminary. It's about secularism and the culture, and it talks about the church and how we can stand up for the truth against the culture's view of human life and marriage and family and things like that. But he talks about, he gives some, a little bit of history on where we have gotten in our culture today, our Western culture, our American culture. And he talks about before the Enlightenment, everybody believed in God. At least they had a worldview of that. Then you had the Enlightenment, and then you had this opportunity to say, well, maybe God doesn't exist. But we still think he probably does. At least we have a worldview. But now, after all of that, it's not a very popular thing to believe in God, to believe in the supernatural, to believe in the Bible. And he says that we can do two things. We can cower, and he says you can sit in your coffee shop corner and just remember the good old days and just reminisce and think, well, those were good days, and that be it. Or you can put your hope in the wrong things, like I said Sunday, politics and things like that. Not that those are bad to be involved in, but when our hope, we think, I wasn't brave enough to say this Sunday, but I'll say it tonight. Sometimes we think that this next election will just save everything and make everything heaven on earth, but it doesn't matter who is elected into office. Heaven on earth will not happen until Christ returns in a new heaven and new earth. The kingdoms of this world go away and the kingdom of God's established forever. And so having the right perspective. So he says it's not giving up and it's not having the wrong hope. It's remembering our authority that comes from God's word as we seek to make a difference in the culture. And I bring all that up because that becomes difficult when verse 11 hits. That we are called to prophesy concerning these things against many people and nations and tongues and kings. So anybody, everybody needs to hear this word, and it'll be sweet to some and bitter to others. And we trust the Lord to work in that. We stand firm on his word that he will work. And so until the seventh trumpet blasts and Christ returns, we have a job to do as believers and as a church. It's proclaiming the word. It's preaching the word from the pulpit, but also living it out and teaching it to those around us in our everyday lives. And that's our calling. That's our calling as God's people. And that's why I think Revelation 10 is not just for the future, just for the past. It's for the church at large in every age to proclaim the word of God that teaches us that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and thankful for the book of Revelation. Lord, we know that there are things that we just don't know. There's mystery. There's things that have not yet been disclosed to us. But Lord, we know that you know. You're in control. You will bring your purposes to pass. And we trust that, Father. And until the coming of the Lord Jesus, God, I pray that you would help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word each and every day to be shaped in our minds and in our hearts, in our families, in our church family, shaped by your word, Father. Shape our hearts and our affections and our desires that they are pleasing unto you, that we would live lives pleasing unto you. Help us to know your word as we proclaim your word, Father, to those around us. To anyone and to everyone, Father, trusting that you will work, you will save, and you will seal your people, Father. We trust in that. So, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.